for Him and your appreciation for God's Word. Third Presbyterian Church has been around for a long time, and it has held to and continues to hold to the truths of the Scriptures, and we hold to the classic historic Christian faith and doctrine. We'd love to have you join us some Sunday in person. We meet at 10:25 a.m. Thanks for watching.
Well, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. So, your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and we're going to look at the very end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and verses 50 to 53, the last three verses of the book. Well, as Pastor Brock said at the start of the service, what I want to do now is set the stage for the sermon that you're about to hear. And I want to do that by taking us into this text, Luke 24:50-53. And I will do it in a way that you may or you may not expect, but that's okay. My aim is to get us into the heart of what is written here. And basically just douse the sermon that you're going to hear in the scripture from which it's going to come. So it is to that end that I invite you to stand, if you're able, for the reading of this morning's scripture, Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53. Hear the word of God. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Nearly 280 years ago, a German composer named George Friedrich Handel composed an oratorio. This is just a very elaborate piece of music that has an orchestra, that has text, it has a narrative. Gordon, our leader in music, can tell me if there is a more sophisticated piece of music than an oratorio. But nevertheless, George Friedrich Handel composed one of these 280 years ago called Messiah. And Handel's Messiah amounts to the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the message of Christianity set to music. And if I may say, it's set to music that is fitting for the message itself. When you listen to the music matches the glory of what the Christian church has preached. So this is Handel's Messiah. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ set to music, and it has three parts. Part one is about the advent of the Messiah. So everything from the Old Testament prophecies and profile of the Messiah to the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem of Judea into his public ministry, that's part one, the advent of the Messiah. Part two is about the victory of the Messiah, his Passion Week, everything that took place on that week from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, and then on into that period of time that we don't spend much time talking about in the church, that period of 40 days where Jesus appeared to his disciples and to others in public spaces before he was ascended, before he did ascend to the right hand of the Father. That's part two, the victory of the Messiah. And then the third part of Handel's oratorio is about the return of the Messiah, the moment in time in which we are all living and awaiting the return of the Messiah Christ Jesus. At the end of part two, there is a chorus that is famously called the Hallelujah Chorus, which has a line in it that reads, "And he, the Messiah, shall reign forever and ever." And, you know, until recently, and when I say recently, I mean like, you know, 2010, the last decade. Until recently, when Handel's Messiah was performed, whether it was in a private space of a church or a public space of a theater, audiences would stand for the singing of the Hallelujah Chorus. They would hear those opening bars, and if you're familiar with that tune, you know exactly what it sounds like. Just imagine being in a huge opera house or a theater and hearing those opening bars. Or just to fast forward it in modern time, imagine that you're in the Birmingham Jefferson Civic Center and there's 25,000 people there and they perform these opening bars. And until 2010, more or less, as soon as people heard those opening bars, they would stand. They would stand as a way of honoring what was being said and sung. But by and large, people don't do that anymore. If you go to Boston or New York or London and you see Handel's Messiah performed, there will be a few stand, but mostly sit. And there's actually a calculated reason why people choose to remain seated. And it's because they do not believe that the authority of the Messiah, whatever it is, extends into public space. He may have authority in the private space of the church, but once you get outside these doors, the Messiah's jurisdiction ends. And to show you how true that is, there's a writer from the Boston Globe named Matthew Guerrieri who wrote this: "The monarchical overtones of standing for a king, no matter what his dominion, strike some as an odd fit in America. Remaining seated during the Hallelujah Chorus ranks as one of the more effortless demonstrations of anti-authoritarian dissent." That's why he says folks choose to remain seated. Anti-authoritarian dissent. So in other words, it is inappropriate to stand for the Hallelujah Chorus when it's sung in a public venue. Why? Well, because there really is not a public face to Christianity. That's why. There's no public side to it. It's a private thing. It's a personal thing. It's what you do on Sunday. There's no public face to the Christian message. So it's inappropriate to bring that word out of the private space of the church. Well, Luke disagrees. So does God. Standing for the Hallelujah Chorus is appropriate because of Luke 24:51. "He was carried into heaven." Luke says that Jesus was carried into heaven, but what he does not say is what Jesus did when he got to heaven. You see, when Jesus of Nazareth got to heaven, he sat down. And he sat down in a special seat, as it were. He sat down next to the Father. And he sat in the posture and in the position of a king whose dominion extends outside that door. That the reach of the Messiah's authority is not just in the private space of the church. It extends into the public space of the world. And the point is that indeed Jesus of Nazareth is reigning, and indeed he shall reign forever and ever inside the church and out. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what we've read is what thrusts your Christian church out into the world to be strong, to be courageous, and to speak on your behalf. We're learning from the Word of God that you are breaking into the world from on high, and you are taking ground in the United States and all over the world for yourself. And we bless you that you have ordained that we live in such times where you are going to take ground for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so, O God, the proper response to you and to your Son is not to sit, but to stand. Not to sneer, but to sing. Father, the proper response is to worship and to witness. And so I pray, O God, in these next few moments that you would inspire your servant, Pastor Brock, that he might teach us and train us how to worship and how to witness for the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, the ascended and reigning King, in whose name we pray. Amen.
I've said before, and I'll repeat it again now, that I believe that the doctrine of the ascension of Christ is one of the more neglected doctrines by people like me, by us, Christians, ministers in particular. It's something that we have need to think about and focus on, and that's why we have sermon on it this year and did last year as well. It's something that I want to keep before us, and I appreciate Hunter sort of setting the stage. Now, especially this week with the headlines being taken up with coronavirus orders or issues, stay-at-home orders, and all that's going on in the world surrounding that, it is very easy for Thursday of this week, Ascension Day, to come and go without any fanfare at all. And so what I want to try to answer and ask and think about a little bit this morning is, how does the Ascension and this coronavirus issue sort of fit together? And Hunter prayed it, and I want to follow up with that. What he prayed is that he recognized in his prayer that the Ascension leads to worship and it leads to witness. So let's see if I can add to that a little bit. Number one, the Ascension produces humble worshipers. It indeed produces worship, and it produces particularly humble worshipers. And they worshipped him, it says in verse 52, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, verse 53, and were continually in the temple blessing God. So what is worship? What I did was I sort of intentionally said, I'm going to see if I can just off the top of my head write out just Michael Brock's definition of worship. And this is what I came up with. Worship is a humbling of ourselves before God, giving Him what He deserves, particularly praise and adoration, and receiving from Him what He desires to give through word and sacrament. So it's a recognition that Yahweh God is the ultimate authority. He's the ultimate power in all creation. He is the ultimate source of all things. And that rightly humbles us. And when we worship, we're acknowledging that fact. We're submitting to the fact that He is the ultimate one. And that's what we see happening after the Ascension. Now, how does that fit with this coronavirus that's going on in the world today? Well, very simply this. I believe that God is always in the business of bringing about humility in people, particularly in His people. He is always in the business of, He's always producing humility, repentance, and submissive souls. And Him providentially bringing this coronavirus about helps in that. It's one of the means to that. So in other words, if you have not been humbled in some significant ways by this issue that is before us, the pandemic, the coronavirus, if it has not humbled you, then it has been a wasted last 2 months. I mean, man is pretty accomplished. We have done some really impressive things. But God, in His providence, has brought something into the world that is completely naked to the human eye to stop everything in its tracks. And it should be, and I hope for myself and I hope for you, that it doesn't just stop us in our tracks, but it brings us to our knees. Humbles us before Him who is ascended and reigning from on high. God is after humble worshipers. John Piper, a number of years ago, was diagnosed with cancer. I don't remember what particular kind. It doesn't matter, really. But in typical John Piper fashion, he was able to produce a book in no time. And it's got a great title, Don't Waste Your Cancer. And he was basically arguing that we should let cancer in your life or any sort of significant event like that do a work in your soul, humble you, bring about repentance, make you more dependent upon the Lord, all of those things. And so I'll tweak that a little bit and say, don't waste your coronavirus. Let it humble you. Let it bring you to your knees. Make it be something that you recognize is beyond you, reminding you that you're not in charge, that you have power over nothing. One of my favorite actors is Tom Hanks, probably with a lot of you. Everybody loves Tom Hanks as an actor. And one of my favorite Tom Hanks movie is Castaway. Now, that's one that some of you be like, he did a movie called Castaway? And it's because there's not necessarily a whole lot of words, because it's him as a castaway on an island. But in that movie, after he's rescued, he's talking with his friend, and he is telling him how he didn't think he was going to get off that island, so he was going to kill himself. He was going to take his life. And so he described how he went to test the strength of the rope and the tree upon which he was going to hang himself, which was kind of overhanging a cliff. And he went up there and he tested the rope with some driftwood or something like that. And the rope broke, or the branch broke. I don't remember which one. But what he said to his friend was, at that moment he realized, and what he said is, I had power over nothing. And I hope that you are seeing and reminded these days, with all that's going on in the world, and the fact that we've got this virus that you can't even see with a naked eye, I hope it humbles you and makes you realize, I truly have power over nothing. Don't waste your coronavirus. Second, the ascension produces changed worshipers. It produces not only humble worshipers, but it produces changed worshipers. Again, verse 52, and they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, you got to remember, these folks have been through quite a series of events, emotionally down and then up and then down again. You would think down as their leader, their Savior, was crucified, and then up and excited as He's risen from the dead. And now He's leaving them again. But what do you see here? They're not discouraged. They're not depressed. They're not downcast. They're returning with great joy. They're not hiding. They're not doubting. They're changed men. And that's what the ascension does. It produces changed worshipers. And I want you to think about that in light of the coronavirus. Again, what I'm praying is that we are all changed as a result of that, with the start being humbled before the Lord. But we need to think about this deeply. There are dangers of returning too quickly to normalcy, especially an unexamined normalcy. In other words, don't beg for a return to normalcy if it means you didn't learn anything. Again, don't waste your coronavirus. Don't long for a return to normalcy with things completely unchanged from the way they were 2 or 3 months ago. Because we need, and I'm not just saying the world, people outside, the world, everybody, we need revival, we need change, we need repentance, we need humility. And I have prayed, and I still pray, Lord, have mercy upon us. Keep this virus from infecting us and killing us. But if being infected and death is what is needed to bring about revival, then Lord, keep it up. If a busted economy is what's needed to bring about repentance, humility before you, don't let up. If a total loss of retirement funds and personal portfolio is what's needed to bring about humility, submission, and joy in Christ, then Lord, bring it on. Some of you have prayed that a prayer essentially similar to that for your prodigal children who are maybe not walking with the Lord, not seeking the Lord. And you have prayed a very scary prayer. Lord, whatever it takes. And you admit that's hard to pray. But that's what you're praying is, don't let up. Whatever it takes to bring my child, my prodigal child, to his or her knees, Lord, keep it up. And that's what we're praying. That's what I'm praying as well. So the ascension, it produces humble worship, worshipers, and then it also produces changed worshipers. It also produces witnessing worshipers. Again, verse 53, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. Do you recall in the book of Acts? I know we've been in the book of Acts with the morning sermons, and it's the sermon series that will never end, it seems like, to some of you. But do you recall in the book of Acts that the first place the disciples went when they wanted to proclaim Jesus? They went to the temple. Right here we see them there blessing God. The temple. The ascension produces worshipers who witness. Witnesses. Worshipping witnesses. Witnesses who worship. And I'll make two comments along those lines. First of all, witnessing worshipers have a public face. Witnessing worshipers have a public face. Witness actually is a public face. I mean, by definition, to be a witness means that we're going to interact with the public. They were continually in the temple blessing God. Now worship may be somewhat of a holy huddle, but witness is not. And if we kept reading there in the book of Acts about their time in the temple, you would see that they eventually got into trouble with the governing authorities. Initially, it was not the civil authorities, but the religious authorities. But ultimately, it was the religious authorities that they ran into, that they got crossways with. And I thought about this, frankly, with the coronavirus. The early church had a great reputation. They had a reputation for caring for the sick. Now you're not even allowed to go see the sick. And we'd be called unloving if we did go try to see the sick. Probably would be stopped as you tried to make your way down the hallway. If you somehow were able to sneak into a room and see someone, to care for them, hold their hand and pray with them while they were sick, then you'd be called unloving. You might be thrown in jail. We'd have a bad public image then. But I've thought about a couple of different questions. And I will be the first one to admit that these things are difficult concepts. But what if we cared more about being with the lonely, the isolated, and the sick, even more so than we did about saving our own lives? Another question. What if all the Christians in the world died from the virus because they refused to say that the virus would stop them from being with others? What if all the Christians in the world died because they refused to agree with the government that religion was non-essential? Frankly, in my opinion, those are just a few questions that I've had bouncing around in my head, but in my opinion, the biggest long-term underlying problem with the social distancing requirements for us as Christians, and I don't just mean standing 6 feet apart, but I mean the clergy not being allowed to visit people in hospitals, no worship services, no practicing of hospitality. I think the biggest long-term underlying problem with all that is a marginalization of religion. And I have to admit that I said, and you probably said too early on, well, it's okay, they're not really targeting religious groups, and explicitly in a sense they're not, but implicitly they're saying that religion is irrelevant. And even explicitly they're saying that religion, worship, the people of God gathering together for worship is non-essential. I don't get how the liquor store can be open, but churches can't. And frankly, this is my confession of the day, I'm embarrassed by how easily I have conformed to some of these directives. And again, understanding this interaction, this public face witness, it's complicated. They're not quite so clear. I think about in the Reformation, 16th century, you had a couple different reformational groups, the radical reformers and the magisterial reformers. The Baptistic groups are descendants of the radical Reformation. The Reformed Lutheran groups are descendants of the magisterial Reformation. Both got the gospel right in many, many ways, but they had major differences on the way that the church should relate to the state. And so, again, it's not easy. I'm not saying that we need to be reckless. There may be times when we can and should submit to the government, but I'm sad to say that I've personally been too quick to bend to pressure and conform. Followers of Christ, we have a public face, and I pray that it would be a reputation of love for others, zeal for Christ, and may we all be completely aghast at the suggestion that religion is irrelevant and non-essential. So witnessing worshipers have a public face, and then second and finally, witnessing worshipers, that's not the easiest thing to say, is it? Witnessing worshipers have a hopeful face. A hopeful face. And what I mean by this is, well, in our day, one of the things that I've noticed is how badly science has miscalculated and whiffed on this whole coronavirus thing. And maybe a scientist would say, that's not science, that's computer models, and computer models are not scientists, and so forth and so on. And they very well may be right. But one of the things that I've noticed is that there has been a loss of respect in some ways for that field, which I think is new to me, that there might be a little bit of that. I mean, ministers used to be respected, and then ministers have lost respect. Maybe it's thanks to some televangelists or something. Police officers used to have a lot of respect, but thanks to things that are going on in the modern world, Colin Kaepernick and others, police have lost respect. Teachers used to be respected, but now almost daily we read in the news about some new child molestation or something. Journalists used to be respected, but and known for seeking the truth. Maybe not so much anymore. And now scientists are taking a little bit of a hit. And what the problem with this is that all of this can lead to nihilism. Just the belief that you just can't know anything, sort of an agnosticism. We can't know the truth. No one's ever going to be able to get to the truth. And what that does is lead to hopelessness and despair and suicide and substance abuse and pain. But verse 52 says, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Why returning with great joy? Because he shall reign forever and ever. So the scientists, the preachers, the journalists, the police officers, the teachers, you know, we're not all rising from the dead. We're not all ascending into heaven. But Jesus is, and he shall reign forever and ever. Knowing Jesus, knowing his reign is eternal, that changes everything. And it removes the perpetuation of physical life from being the overriding goal of all that we do. It makes worship the overriding goal. It makes witnessing the driving motive and force behind us. For many, the perpetuation of physical life really is the overriding goal of everything. And I hope this coronavirus changes that. I hope it humbles you, as I pray it humbles me. I hope it makes us reflect. I hope it makes us not pine for normalcy. I pray it has led you, and I pray that it leads me to realizing that there's more to life, there's more to health, there's more to wholeness than working body parts. That's
Health and wholeness is not just a checklist of the body working, the body parts working properly. Health and wholeness is knowing Jesus, that He's risen, that He's reigning on high, witnessing to that fact, the fact that He shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand and sing to the Lord.